not only the incarnational mystery of Christ, it's the mystery of life in Him.
And I'm sorry, Bob, is it possible for you to speak slightly louder? I know it's hard, but...
Okay, but yes, okay.
Thank you very much.
The incarnational mystery of Christ. Mm. Not just that mystery, it's the mystery of life in Him. And if you want a concise summary for everything we're meaning, we're looking at, it's God become man for us. So almost every single point, say to yourself, God become man for us. God become man. If God becomes man, that means automatically there's a veiling. You can't see God. You can never see God. So when He becomes man, we can't see Him. We can only see the man. And it's noteworthy that in Mark's Gospel, there's something called the Messianic Secret. Jesus refuses to tell people ever that He is God, or to give them even a hint that He is God. Because why? He's come to become man for us. And that leaves Him a problem. For once, the Jews could not have believed that God had become man. God was different, they were created. There's a big gulf between them. He was their God, He came down to them, He knew them, they were His, but He could not, He would never become man Himself. And so Jesus had to use parables in order to make people think. And they had to make them think enough that they might be able to, if they kept listening, to start to work something out, if they were open to it. At the same time, He couldn't say too much, because they would just say, no, that's not true. And in any case, He couldn't say it all what He was going to do until He'd done it. And that could only happen after the resurrection. So He knew full well He had to keep quiet. But the evil spirits knew immediately who He was. And so He said, shut up, go away. And He told people not to say who He was. And so the parables, even after the resurrection, He gave to many people, some doubted. They had seen Him in the flesh, He was risen, they saw Him bodily, but they doubted. So it's not just the seeing, there's something else. Ultimately, it's a revelation. And now, how did Jesus know? He's exactly the same as us. We can't see God. How do we come to know God? We're brought up in a family, if we're lucky, who's Christian, and we're told, and we begin to imbibe something, but we still don't know. But the more we go on, we kind of start to sort of switch in, feel something, know something, begin to believe that there's something there. But we still, it's more than a guess. As an adult, we can come to know a lot more. But what about in heaven? When at last we're raised and we're in heaven, we still can't see God. Even in heaven, we'll never see God. We'll only see Jesus. He's become man for us. And it's the same with the disciples. Jesus knew full well they could not understand until He had been risen and come back to them. And He knew that was because He knew they could only understand if he sent his spirit. He was born through the spirit. He learned to know God from his parents and through the Torah, the law, and at his baptism he was given the spirit for his missionary work, and the spirit taught Christ just the way the spirit teaches us. So Jesus knew his disciples could not know that until he had ascended. And there's a very, very unbelievably important verse in Matthew. I'm so tired these days because of lack of sleep with the kids. In Acts 2, where in Peter's great sermon, he says that he is ascended. Having ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has received the Spirit. He has ascended as man, and he has received the Spirit. He's got the Spirit already. Why do you say he's received the Spirit? Obviously, it's because he's received the Spirit in fullness for us. Because he's taken on our sinful humanity, he's bent it back, brought it into line with God's wishes, made it perfect, and ascended in that perfect humanity. And therefore, he is given the Spirit in that humanity. And having been given the Spirit, he pours out the Spirit to fulfill in us what he has already fulfilled in himself. He's not given the Spirit in such a way that he says, go away, Spirit, and do your job. He is working himself through the Spirit. We'll come back to that later. And it's only in the very nature of the case, there will always be an element of revelation. We can't cross the bound between earth and God and know God. He has to come down to us and reveal it somehow. We don't know how. And anyhow, the disciples came to know that he was God. But to me, it's very, very important. It's the background of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, which helps to clinch the fact that this man, who we feel is God, is God. And if we read the Old Testament, and the Psalms in particular, then what we discover is the whole nature of God. He's high, he's mighty, he's a God to be feared. He made the universe, he's the only God, their God, no other God. And yet he comes down to them. The Bible stands to emphasize that. He comes right down to them. He's one of them. They speak to him in the Psalms like a daddy. They complain. They say, you say you do this, you don't. You have to pull your finger at God. Do something. They speak to him like a daddy. And they say, show us your face. We want to see you. We want to know you. And they don't do that. They use physical language. They don't for a minute believe that God wakens up like a drunken man to strike his enemies. They know he's different, but that's the way they understand it in their language. And so they use that language of God. He's one of them. And in so many ways, the picture of God as he emerges in the Old Testament, and then it's fulfilled in Christ, and as they look back, they say, wow, it's all unfolds. And that's the story of Emmaus, when Jesus unfolded all the prophets and the Psalms that spoke of him. So that it's the element of revelation and of the coming to know the Bible as a whole. And so they began to, so the disciples knew that somehow this man was God. And that's the amazing insight of the Gospel of John. He realized, as no one else did, that the very word that brought the universe into being, that was the word that spoke to all the prophets, this word has now become man and dwelt among us. So now the fathers had a huge problem. How do we describe God? If he is God and he is man, how is that the case? And they searched the scriptures, they had lots of gatherings, conferences, where they tried to work it all out, and they gradually unfolded, and they realized they could not say how he became man. Just as we cannot say how God made the universe out of nothing, so we can't possibly say how he became man. But we just have to go with the reality. There are lots of things in science that we know are true and real, but we can't see how they happen. You just have to take them as real and then try and find some kind of understanding. So he's one God. But he's God and man. So is he a bit of God and a bit of man? Or is it the center of it? So they realize they could only say what they had to confirm, that he was real God, real man, one person, and that there was no alteration to his being God or to being real man. And he used four adjectives: became man without a division or separation or change, or what's the other one?
Confusion.
So there's no confusion. Like, if you pour milk into a cup of tea, it all gets confused. This and that. But there's no confusion, and there's no change of one into the other. So each remain what they are, and there's no division. Mm-hmm. Forever and ever, Jesus Christ is God and man. And now, so the Jesus Christ is the unity of God and man. He and only him is that unity. Nowhere else in all creation, or ever will be in all creation, has that oneness of unity of God and man. But also we have the unity of God himself and man. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one. There's a unity there. And the unity of God, the unity of Christ, is reflected in the unity of man. Just as Christ is one being, so we begin to reflect, to focus on Christ, the unity of Jesus Christ and of God. And there are three defining features, absolutely defining features of God. The whole nature of God is that he is ultimately personal. He can only be known personally. If we don't know him personally, we don't know him. He's not an object. He speaks. Secondly, he is word. Now that's a very sort of difficult word and a concept in some ways. But he is word. And word essentially is communication between one subject and another. And so word is essentially meaning. And we can truly say that God is Word. Not just Christ, but God is Word in Himself. Because He is a speaking God from all eternity. Anselm said the Latin intima locutio, intimate speaking, acud suam substantiam. From all eternity, there's an intimate speaking, a heart in the very heart of God. So, and that's the way He communicates within Himself. We cannot possibly say how He does that, because it's not in our language. But that's what He does. You know, the Father knows what the Son is doing, etc., etc. There's no secrets between them. But we reflect that, and we should start to reflect that. If we can imagine, suppose we had no words at all, if we couldn't speak, the whole society would just revert to the Stone Age, or worse. Words are the essential basis of everything we do. You know, how can we know friends? How can we share friends? Only through language. So that language is just the absolute heart. You know, it's the DNA of life. But the key thing is that words point beyond themselves. Absolutely key. T.F. had a famous statement. A statement cannot state in a statement how it is a statement of that which it states. So we cannot state in a statement that does state what it's looking at. We have to move beyond the statement, beyond the words, and focus on the reality. And when we do that, and when we look at Christ in His oneness, I'll come back to that, but His oneness as person, as word, as act, we can't see Christ just as a person. He's a living person who lived out something on earth. Everything that He lived out on earth is part of His person. And it's not just word, it's dynamic word. The whole meaning of word in the Bible is something that does itself. Mm. The word does. And when it's done, then that's truth. Mm. So you became flesh and you held His glory, the truth and grace. So that when we look at Christ in His wholeness, then we find ourselves beginning to reflect the nature of God. And here we have a society, there's so many divisions, I'll come back to it. But really to know God means to do God. If we know God and don't live out the life that we should be doing, then we don't know God properly. So that it's wrong to separate mind and heart in what we do. Knowing is essentially, ought to be, of moral knowing. We cannot know morally, intellectually, without also being morally good people. I mean, obviously, people can be brilliant, but and have horrible morals, also often. But true knowing is an integrated thing. We do it with our whole being, and we learn. I can remember when I was at university, at the Duke College, I very quickly thought, I have to put my mind and my heart together. You know, and to think out and live out what we leave, what we learn in theology. So focus on Christ, because He is the only image of God. And to kneel, words are only a pointing tool. they're not a reality. And the danger is that if we, like, for example, Luther, the whole thing that we're justified by faith, not by works, that was a true insight. But that cannot be made into a sort of a rigid concept as such, because it will inevitably, if we don't look beyond it to the reality and just look at what you were saying, it will inevitably change its meaning and become ossified. So Luther's statement, not only saved by faith, has actually become the opposite. His faith has become a good work. It's something that we do. If we have faith, we do, then we're saved. And so we have to always look beyond our words to Christ. And T.F., that's something that T.F. manifestly showed in all his writings. He was looking beyond the words, and he continually reshaped. He came to Christ-centered knowledge very, very early, due to his background, especially the background of his parents and the teaching of H.R. McIntosh. But he always looked beyond, and I spent 6 years working on Calvin at Oxford, and I found exactly the same in Calvin, that the institutes are not meant to be a document which is, gives the truth. It points beyond. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he, it's just meant to point beyond. Yeah? So yeah, the unity of God becomes reflected in us. That when we focus on Christ, then what we find is that we begin to do, to live out the life we should be living. Paul has lots to say about how we should live, and we should live that way, and we should read these passages and allow the word in them to work itself in us. If we try to live a Christian life, then we can't. It's our act. We have to look beyond. So living in the Spirit is not trying to do anything. It's just praying and hoping and letting God, Christ, work in us. So we focus on Christ, and then we can begin to reflect without knowing it. And that's the whole meaning of the parables of the sheep and the goats. The sheep focused on Christ. So they didn't know they were doing all these nice works. And when Christ said, "Blessed are you, for you fed me," etc., they said, "When did we feed you?" You mean, Alan was talking about it last night. So that when they focus on Christ, then it all works out. Now, the next thing, this may be the final thing. How do we build skyscrapers, and how do we build huge bridges over miles of water? It's only by incredible engineering and incredible mathematics, down to the finest detail. If you don't get it all exactly right, then you get the fourth road bridge collapse, skyscrapers, disasters all the time. And it's the same in a different way in theology. It's exactly the same. That we, the more we attempt to, is given to us, and we all have different gifts. But basically, there should be no divergence, gap between the so-called intellectuals and so-called workers. We should all be theologians. We should all be workers living out and doing the life of Christ. But some people are given more of a gift in the kind of understanding direction. And the more we understand, the more we can see when what we're doing in any part of our worship or church or anything we do is starting to go slightly offline. Because if we don't, then it goes more and more offline in time. And it's those, it's usually the professors who have the greatest knowledge, who, because they have the greatest knowledge, can simplify it and teach the best. And so that we need to try to learn to see the Bible as a whole, see Christ as a whole, and heal the separations that we make between doing and thinking. Or it's not just thinking, I mean, it's much, much more than thinking. It's our whole being, living, understanding. So in so many ways, we're such a divided society. I mean, we have no concept of truth anymore. You know, I mean, anyone, it's true for you, it's not true for me. And but the whole, you know, there is a truth. And the ultimate truth is God Himself. If there's no God, ultimately there's no science. There's no constant, faithful reality. So the Bible is an unbelievable book. Our faith is just, well, it's just a heaven and earth. Okay, thank you.
May I ask a question? Again, contrasting with Islam. In Islam, okay, the Quran is the absolute, unchangeable word of God. And I say that even though it's 3 centuries, but they started to pull together scraps of what Muhammad had said, and often contradictory. But that is the word of God to them is that irrefutable Quran. How are we different? If it, you know, in a sense, the living word is what to me is dramatically different in Christ. And when he says, you search the scriptures to find eternal life, which is in me. And we talk about the Bible, and the scripture is incredibly important as it points to Christ. Is there a danger, or what is the difference there, I'm going to say, between of scriptures and the Quran? I'm trying to get my answer, but I think I'd like, you know, what you've been talking and having a knowing, using your mind, because and I see it in God's revelation, but can you put that together for me?
That's a very, very good question. Because we have to learn to read the scriptures, because we can't just take them at their face value. The Bible uses language. We have to learn the way that the Bible uses language. Everyone uses language in a slightly different way. And so often people read TF and they think he's saying something. He's not saying that at all. Because they haven't learned to switch into the way that he uses language. He's been a trained theologian. He uses language in a way that opens up the Bible, is true to the Bible. And so we have to switch in. If somebody's saying something different from us, then what do they mean by what they're saying? What's their background? Where are they coming from? So we have to read the Bible as a whole and see what it was saying in its time and how it should be taken today. And that takes time. So But the only way that we can know about God and what he says is what he says in Scripture. He unfolds himself to us in what he's saying. But we have to put it all together, you know, and come to the natural meaning, the overall natural meaning. What does the Bible normally mean by this kind of phrase? So does that answer your question?
Not really. That's very helpful.
Bruce?
Well, I was interested in the picture you gave of the tower block and the long bridge, and you emphasised that in order for these things not to collapse utterly, then you have to get the mathematics down to the finest detail. Now, to my mind, what that does is almost to paint a picture of our faith or our understanding of the faith as having constructed a theology which, if we get a detail wrong here, then by a domino effect, the whole thing collapses. Mm-hmm. Now, can I develop that idea? I remember James Burns, when James was talking about the weaknesses, say, of Westminster theology, he would point to the fact that at the very start of the confession, you have a focus on the decrees of God, the double decree. And what James emphasized to us was that because that was built into the foundations of it, then the double decree wasn't something which you could reject just as part of the confession, but it affected the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And therefore it was a domino effect. Mm-hmm. And I accept that. But at the same time, I would say that, for example, in Westminster theology, in the Catechism, in the Confession, there are amazingly wonderful statements.
Yeah,
why? Because again and again, despite getting the mathematics wrong in the opening chapters, it keeps bending back to Scripture. And Scripture and the witness to Christ in Scripture keeps correcting the wrong mathematics at the beginning. And so in a sense, we don't have a domino effect, which means that the whole structure collapses. But we have a flawed document, or a flawed theology that we all have, which is self-corrected, so long as we keep coming back to Scripture, coming back to Christ. And therefore, even if sometimes the foundations of our theology are wanting, then by God's grace, because of Scripture, because of the living Word, and the incarnate Word, and the written Word, and so on, God keeps correcting that, so that we are able to have an awareness of wonderful truth, despite the fact that our theology is wonky in the beginning.
They didn't allow the basis in Scripture, so-called, to really take the first thing. For example, if they say that some people are designed for election, some for others are not. I mean, the passage in the New Testament, Christ died for all.
No,
all have died.
Yeah, I agree with that. They've got that wrong. But what I'm saying is that even though they've got that wrong, the system is not so tight that there is a domino effect that destroys everything, because it's corrected in other bits, and therefore you get some wonderful passages in the Catechism, in the Confession, which are pure Scripture, which are pure Christ, despite them getting that wrong there.
So it's inconsistent, but it's
yeah, that's right.
I would come back to Marian's point, though, in relation to that. I think as Christians, we need to do a better job of emphasizing the humanity of the Bible. Historically, we've done very well at emphasizing the inspiration and that it's the Word of God, but we haven't done a very good job at emphasizing its humanity. And also the fact that Scripture is different to the Quran, in that Scripture is a faithful and trustworthy record as it speaks to Christ. Okay? not in and of itself. Okay, and there are all whole chunks of scripture that are very, very difficult to understand, particularly Joshua, Judges, etc., and parts of the Psalms. But it's faithful and a trustworthy record. But the Quran, if they were to apply the same logic, would be true as it reveals Muhammad.
Yes.
And they don't believe that. They keep it as a contained unit. And then they say, I'm probably saying this badly, I think we need to recognize that it's an inspired record, but that doesn't mean that it was dictated and it's a complete utter. I mean, and you know, Mariam, that, you know, even in the times of the first Christians, the Bible, the Old Testament that they had, was a Septuagint, which contained books that did not make it into our final scripture. So let's not kid ourselves that we've had this 66 books for all time, or 39 and then 27, you know, that just came together in a moment. They didn't. And there's, even in the development of scripture, there's humanity has been involved in that. And I think if we do that, it shows more humility. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And it's easy to be looking beyond scripture to find Christ, which is the ultimate difference. And does that make sense?
Can I come back to Bruce's point? It's been said of the Anglican Church, of which I am, for my sins, a member, that however wonky its theology, Anglicans will be saved by its practice of the liturgy. That is to say that particularly in the Eucharist, we are drawn back to the heart of the Gospel, whether we like it or not. So whatever we actually say explicitly, we are actually enacting the Gospel. So this kind of points to the inconsistency that we are all. I don't think Anglicanism is that bad.
Yeah, I think there's definitely truth in that. I don't think your example works, Bruce. I don't see that can be used against the need to try to be as accurate as we can in our thinking.
Yeah, of course you have to be as accurate as you can. But all of us have theological systems that have inaccuracies in them.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that there are inaccuracies doesn't mean to say that our whole theology is false.
That's right.
Because we have the living
word. We're saying the whole.
No. It was just the illustration of the building and the bridge.
Yeah, I mean, take Tia, for example.
Yeah.
Because he was so Christ centered.
Mm-hmm. It's an automatic corrective.
Yes.
So that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
And I also say that in the same way, in a sense, as the Holy Spirit brings us into the relationship of the living world with the Father, it's not the same as Scripture. As the Holy Spirit lifts us up and interprets and brings us into the body of Christ, that we can't understand it of our own volition in its entirety. We need the Spirit to help reveal that this revelation of God revealing God, which comes, okay, which is brought in by Scripture, but it's actually God and the living word who interprets it for us.
Yeah.
I'm saying that badly, but I don't know what I'm trying to say.
Can I point to what I think is an excellent article by Tom Snell, which seeks to expound Karl Barth's understanding of the Word of God and the authority of Scripture, which explains very simply the understanding of the incarnate Word of Word of God coming first, Jesus Christ, then the Scriptures as far as they witness to Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, and then thirdly, the folly of preaching insofar as it reflects on the authority of Scripture as it refers to the incarnate Word of God.
Yep.
And I've always found that very helpful.
Mm-hmm. Okay, if you could send us that link, or send me the link, we'll pass it on. There's something, just before I'll come back to you. It's not just individuals. It's, this is a communal thing. That theologians and everybody should work together on this. Yes.
I heard you say that when we walk into heaven, we won't see God. I wonder what's the reason for that belief?
Because we can never see God. God is not physical. We can never ever see God.
see God in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But surely we'll also see God in Christ. So, so it says it in 1 John, it says, then we will know him because we will see him face to face.
Yeah,
and so what we see is God in Christ.
Yes, but we don't see God, the Father.
We share the Son's knowledge of the Father.
We see Christ, and in Christ we know we are knowing God.
So when
as Christ knows God.
So when we go to heaven, do you think we'll see the triune God? Do you think we'll see Christ?
I don't think so. I think we'll just be, we'll know Christ, but we'll know that we're knowing the Father and the Spirit.
But will we not know the Father as Christ knows the Father? He's lived for us and somehow brought us into that. So as he knows the Father, we know him. Just that we're, I don't know if it's the right term, but we're feeling as we see the Father, even as we see Christ. I don't know.
Well, think about how Christ as man knows the Father.
Mm-hmm.
He knows him intimately.
Mm-hmm.
He knows.
And he's brought us into that.
And he doesn't know he is God because he is God.
I think it's glorious here.
I would say that he's
splitting the two natures.
He knows that he has come to know God, but as man. That he knows it's by faith that he knows he is God. That's what I would say.
But in the beginning of time, they were all together, communing, so doesn't he know him then, before he was him?
Yes, I mean, he says that in John 17.
Yeah.
So he knows that he was in the beginning with God.
Yeah.
But what I'm arguing is that he knows that by faith.
Do you think Adam and Eve saw God?
They saw God in human form. God came down and walked as a man. So they saw him in human form.
Can I pick up on something?
Can I offer the conference something which might be heuristic? A particular phrase came to me recently. The background to this is I was invited to contribute a poem to a new anthology because we're celebrating the 100th anniversary of the time when Hugh McDermott, or C.M. Greve, wrote A Drunk Man Looks at the Thistle. Mm-hmm. It sounds a weird title, but actually it was a very important poem on about Scotland, and McDermott is one of these atheists of his time who knew the Bible very well. So it gave me an excuse to write a long poem which is really looking at the retreat of Christianity in Scotland and how it might be recovered.
Hmm.
And the phrase which I've used is, because it rhymes, it's about a tombolo and it's sand and so on. It's the both and ampersand. And that's the phrase which I offer, which I think it picks up a lot of the things you were saying and is very helpful for understanding how we understand Christ and lots of things in theology. The both and ampersand. So, both and ampersand. Ampersand is the name of the little colophon that says and. You know, it's sort of twisted around.
Squiggly
thing.
Yes. Bob, can I pick up on the something with which I do definitely agree? And that your notion of dynamism.
Yeah.
It seems to me this is very important and often misunderstood, and that actually characteristics which are applied to Scripture or the way in which God is defined, particularly in the Old Testament, are misunderstood because they're often seen statically. So therefore, to call God righteous is not merely to say that God is righteous, but that God is creatively righteous. That is, he makes righteous.
Right.
So he creates and makes justice. He creates and makes. So holiness is not simply a description of God's awfulness which terrifies us, but is the fact that he makes others holy. And in a similar way, his mercy extends to us. His love makes us loving as well as loved. His truth makes us true as well as himself is true.
No. I couldn't agree more. You know, I mean, God's righteousness is such that he makes us righteous. And if you look at the very carefully at the way that the, I mean, I use the RSV, and I use it partly because I think through the RSV you get a better hold on what the Greek is. But if you look very carefully at the word holy and how it's used, it seems to me that the basic meaning of holy is, I mean, I think it was being pure up there, different from us. But to me, the way it's used in the context is that holy is to be totally dedicated for another. And his holiness is salvation. He's so holy, he puts that on us, he saves us. So I couldn't agree more. He's a doing God. So everything he is, he does.
When I was teaching students in Zomba in Malawi, when we got to the second year of theology, I tried to root in God's faithfulness to himself. God's faithfulness to himself is the whole foundation of his desire to come to save and so on. It's not in contrast to what he is, it's out working of who he is, of his nature there.
Yeah, the faithfulness of God is absolutely fundamental. We come to know him as he is, and he always will be. But he'll always be faithful. Margaret, my saying that I think that in heaven Christ will only know him in the way that we do as a man. I mean, that's what I think, that's what I've been thinking in relation to preparing for this. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, that's my thought. Mm-hmm. But I'd be interested to know if you don't agree, or I'm going to think it out, or would anyone object to thinking that way?
And it would be to ask, how can we think of God the Son's knowledge of God and God the incarnate Son's knowledge of God? Can we try to put these together, or must we in some way hold them apart?
So why would they be apart? Does Bob say that they're apart?
Asking a question.
I don't think he's saying that.
I'm asking him to be clear about how we can think about
that. What about committing God here with your mouth?
We have to say that he is one, and we can't divide it between this is God saying this and man saying it. He's seeing it as one whole person. Mm-hmm. But I think, to me, I would still say that I think the invocation of really coming to terms with the fact that he is thoroughly, absolutely man is that he didn't come to know that he was God, except by faith. So I wouldn't want to split there, but
I'm sure you
need to
hear it.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
I just wanted to say the comment that you made in passing at the end, where you said we all speak in language, and you have to understand what's truly being said within that language, and you are, of course, referring to the Bible. But when you apply that to the Word of God, and that the language he used was Christ, that was the word to express himself in fullness, it actually lends weight to your argument that, you know, the expression of himself, the word of himself, is fully embodied in Christ. And even in eternity, we'll be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and somehow in that union, there won't be any deficiency in that revelation, in that expression. It's still sort of mind-boggling, and I think that somehow there is that, there is going to be maintained the heart of the Father in a way that's distinct and yet one. So I don't know how that worked out, but that revelation, what you said, that we all have language and it communicates something, we have to understand what's behind that language, and then you apply that to the word of God. It's like, it's really beautiful. So thank you for that.
Yeah, I mean, the fact that T.F. used to say that the word that was given to Israel, and that they were meant to live out the word of God as given in the Torah, and which they failed to live out, has himself become man in order to live it fully out. So he's become man in order to live out what he is, to live out what we were meant to live out, because we can't possibly repent fully. You know, because our whole minds, you know, I mean, at heart, as Paul says, we are hostile to God. We cover that up. But basically, we think we're self-righteous. And so that he has done it for us, and we partake in him.
Could I raise a question about all this word stuff?
Mm-hmm.
All this emphasis on words.
Yes.
And I'm fully aware of TFT's argument in favour of a Hebrew emphasis on hearing, as opposed to Greek notions of the emphasis on seeing. I've read all that, I take it in, I agree with it largely, but, as Jeremy Bateby pointed out several times, we also have several other senses.
Mm-hmm.
And the emphasis on the word here, there is non-verbal communication as well as verbal communication.
Mm-hmm.
We have gifts of sight, we have the other senses as well. And as it's very Scottish and Reformed and north of the border and the world of God, but there are other approaches to theology than this single-minded. I'm simply suggesting there might be other aspects to humanity than are accounted for in this system.
Can I maybe come back to that and think about two or three things? Cognizant slack is the newbie again, and I can only get away with it very well. Desmond Morris, the zoologist, says that 8% of our communication is deaf, 92% is non-verbal.
Mm-hmm.
So I work with people with learning disability, and they spotted a phobia of the gaps. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't the conversation that we were having. It was something spiritual within them that they were getting. So I would wholeheartedly agree with you on that. Now that then brings me to a very interesting point you made about holiness, because I think, so what would make me holy? Because I'm the most poor Christian in the room. Holiness is not a being. Holiness is a relationship. And holiness is the relationship I have with others, particularly broken people, because that's who my Saviour worked with. I'm a broken person. I communicate with these other broken people. And in my walk, I carry Christ with me. I made the sermon now. The third point, and I listened to this, and I have these two points reasonably clear in my thinking. Third point I've watched us struggle with for an hour or so here. We're trying to juxtapose a linear time frame with an eternal time frame. Now God said, I am. That means all is now, all that was is now, and all that will be is now. And we, in this temporal moment, are trying to figure out, so what is a relationship with God that is linear? What is a relationship with God that actually happened when the Big Bang exploded? Because God built that into the Big Bang. And these are the issues. I don't have the answer to that one. I know there's a question there about the linear nature, and it's not a linear nature if my physicist friends would explain all time is now. So it's how we understand that as a room, and there are pretty smart people in this room. I'm sitting at feet and listen very, very carefully. How do we juxtapose that I am with I have a journey to take, and I'm on that journey, and part of that journey is finding the character of God that I might be in. So with these couple of primitive thoughts,
you're right about I am, because I mean I am means both I am and who I will be. So that means God is who he is, but yeah, I mean we think of him in a linear way, and yet when he became man, then that was something new for God. He hadn't been God before, and to me he even though he knows all our thoughts, I think for him to be actually man was something new for God. So there's a change in God in the sense that he's faithful to what he is, but he develops. And same with the universe. The universe develops in all sorts of different ways. And yes, there's sight and smell and everything else.
Well, there's two thoughts in answer to that. One is, I spent time with a physicist to explain about a photon leaving the sun taking 8 minutes. If you sat in that photon, the time frame for it is zero because you're travelling at speed of light, ergo, time is not linear. That was the science of it. And that got me thinking in the I am argument. The other one is a very, very small and significant piece of scripture. And it talks about this, do you not realise God knows every sparrow that has fallen? Mm. So, if we go back to that moment where the dot became the Big Bang, that was built into the Big Bang that sparrow would fall. And indeed, what God is discerning is the death of life within him, I think. So the point I'm trying to make there is, and back to this dichotomy that I haven't unpicked myself, about how do you reconcile this temporal moment that we are in with the God of all time, who sees all time as now. Because God has been all time, and it's not only all time, it's all space, it's all energy, it's all matter.
I don't think we say God has been all time, because time is a creaturely thing. I also don't think we can say it was built in that spiral would fall, because there's a freedom in the universe to evolve. Kerry would certainly agree with that, the scientists. But in terms of Stephen again, we're speaking about how we know God, and the fundamental thing is through word. I mean, sight and sound and the earth are wonderful. You know, I mean, the morning prayers, you know, that I emphasize, we should love the earth. I mean, Calvin speaks about the creation and that God has made the flowers to ravish our senses. That's the gift of God, to ravish our senses. We are meant to enjoy this physical life to the absolute full.
But with respect, A, I am not depreciating word at all. I agree with everything TFT says about it, but I just think something could be said as well.
Yes, agreed.
And I do not disagree with what you've just said about ravishing senses either.
Good. Yes,
I love what you say about ultimately we know God because he has revealed himself to us. And for a long time, in sharing with people, I've said, and I'll do this from the pulpit, the one particular thing about Christian faith is it's not a religion. It's the one religion where God has come to us, rather than striving for God, trying to please God. And I love what you also say about the key features of God, personal and also word. And in today's encounter with God, which I have here, it's on Nehemiah. He has three invitations to compromise. One, it says here, it is seemingly innocuous, it is intimidatory, and it brings religious influence to bear, so that he departs from his work of building the wall in order to go for a meeting. And he immediately knows this is not of God. Now, there's no time in the account here in Nehemiah 6 where he prays. But I find this very interesting. How does he rightly discern the enemy's dishonorable motives and tactics? Okay? And I'm always one, as a parish minister, who thinks in terms of the practical, not only the theological or the devotional, but the practical. And I find this incredibly helpful. There's no indication that Nehemiah prayed. However, the common sense that Nehemiah exercised was God-shaped. Because even when not articulating prayers, his will was aligned with God's will, and his heart was attuned to God's own heart. The more we love God with all our minds, the more our reasoning and common sense will be spirit-led. And I think Nehemiah was like that, because he had a personal encounter with God at some point, and that was ongoing. He realized the faithfulness of God, and he realized that God was with him to guide him in every way, in every decision, and he relied on his understanding of God's word. And I find that powerful, just what we have been sharing this morning.
I think that's very, very good. And that takes me back to what Alan said about tracking God. Yeah. And tracking is a very good word. Because it's not enough to just say I know God, because that's the thing of the moment. But if you track, you see where an airplane is, you see where it is, and we have to track God. This has to be a knowing which moves with God. You know, from moment to moment, we haven't got it all. We have to keep looking and, you know, tracking God. That's a very good way of putting things.
Absolutely. Can I say that again? The Nehemiah exercise, what he exercised was God-shaped. His will was aligned with God's will, and his heart was attuned to God's own heart. The more we love God with all our minds, the more our reasoning and common sense will be spread around.
Tina has the phrase, a theological instinct, that I think that this is one. I think I have to make one more comment. I want to respond to what might be a misunderstanding of your point about Jesus being the mediator who sees God face to face. And I didn't hear Bob as diminishing our intimacy with the Father or the Spirit. From millennia back, the Hebrew people were promised a prophet who would be greater than Moses, because that prophet will have seen God face to face, which no human could. And so they were looking for this intimacy with God that could be theirs through this prophet greater than Moses. And when Jesus comes, then he's the one who, as God, has seen God face to face. But we are able to have that intimacy with the Father and Spirit, just not through sight, but through Jesus. So language breaks down here, but what we don't want to have is a literal sense of the objects of our eyes involved. It's a much deeper, more intimate knowing. It's not that we're separated from the Father and the Spirit, is that the relationship is far deeper
than our normal ways of speaking can accommodate, and it's a fulfillment of the prophecy that this prophet would be greater than. Mm-hmm.
So could we say that we will see the Father with the eyes of our heart?
Yeah, eyes of our heart. That's from Dante, right? Not the eyes of the forehead, but the eyes of the eyes.
Speaking about the instinct of truth, the epilogue to Atonement is a theological meditation on the teaching of St. Paul. And I can send you this as an email, because I wrote it and I've got a copy of this. Yes, there's a lot of instinct. But the more we know the Bible, the more we know Christ, we find there begins to be developed in us an instinct for truth. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I mean, it's true in all kinds of different things. You know, I mean, how do we cook? Because by experience we know what goes what with what, and we have an instinct that this is going to work. All sorts of things you can't continue on it, but you just kind of have an instinct for what's right. And scientists have an instinct for something wrong there. What happens in the store, and they discover something new. And so TF emphasizes instinct. And there's a paragraph here. The need and importance of developing a theological instinct. I have been wonderfully blessed with a mother and a wife who have a profoundly Christian and indeed a remarkably theological instinct. My mother had little academic training in theology, but her life and her understanding were so tuned in to the mind of Christ that she knew at once where the truth lay and was quick to discern any deviation from it. This is also very true of my dear wife, who's imbued with an unerring theological instinct again and again in her reaction to ideas put forward by preachers or teachers. At the end of the day, that was the test I put to my students as I read their essays and examinations or listened to them in the chapel. Has this person a genuine theological instinct or not? Is his or her thinking spontaneously and naturally governed by the mind of Christ? That is much more important than being theologically learned, much more important than being able to offer a formal academic account of some doctrine or historic debate in the church. What really counts in the end is whether a person's mind is radically transformed by Christ and so spiritually attuned to the mind of Christ that he or she thinks instinctively from the depths of their mental being in a way worthy of God.
Yeah.
And that epilogue is it's the heart of the end. And thanks to Stephen for that inclusion in this book. Because it was you, Stephen, who alerted me to it.
Wow. Oh, what a terrible mistake.
Thank you. That has helped me so much.
So, Stephen, you're not so bad after all.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
And there's a half hour sermon that is longer than that epilogue, but it includes what's in the epilogue. And that, until recently, was available through Regent College in Vancouver. And they're hoping to get that back online soon. But in the meantime, if you want a copy, let me know, and I'll send you that.
Wonderful.
It's a marvelous thing.
And these two books were my PhD. That's the others. Their publication took me about 10 years. And but I also had to write a so-called PhD Bitterit. That's a bit of research to show that I had actually been worthy of the thing. So I wrote a 70,000 word essay on the intellectual background to TF and how he came to be what he was and what the lectures
what the place of the lectures is in the whole body of his work. And that's I've made that available to the TFT website, so you can get that that for free there. Mm-hmm. And it's also available in the St. Andrews website for PhDs. Mm-hmm.